Let us pray. Lord, we just ask that you would bless this evening. Lord, that you would bless this debate. Lord, that your truth would be declared, that your name would be glorified, Lord. Lord, let us honor you, Lord, for your sacrifice, for your grace, and for the things that you have done. And Lord, I ask that you would, by your Spirit, open the minds and the hearts of the people sitting here tonight, Lord, that they may see you in all your glory and know your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, and welcome once again, the second evening of our debate on the subject of baptism and faith. Is it true that man is saved by faith alone? Is man justified by faith alone? Or is man justified by faith plus obedience? That's the question that we'll be debating, not only tonight, but the next, this coming Thursday and Friday night. It is. And so we have agreed in advance to accept questions from one another. I've given him 5 questions. He's given me 5 questions. So before I get into my presentation tonight, I want to go ahead and address his questions as best I can. Question number 1, does water baptism, quote, taking a bath, end quote, earn the benefit of Christ's sacrifice on the cross? And I would say absolutely not. The answer to that question is no, emphatic no. Number 2, is Genesis 15:6 the record of Abraham's initial justification? Well, I don't know if you can describe justification by using the adjective initial. Justification is justification. Either he was justified or he wasn't justified. The scriptures tell us in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, that he was justified. And so I'm going to have to say that it wasn't his initial justification, it was his justification. Number 3, is the new birth unconditional? Yes, regeneration is unconditional. I mean, that's like asking a baby that just came out of his mother's womb, did you have anything to do with being born today? That is the metaphor that we are given of regeneration, new birth. Does a baby have anything to do with being born? No, he didn't choose the day, the hospital, the parents. But yet in regeneration, God is the one who sovereignly brings man to life, unconditionally. Number 4, if I am not one of the elect, is there anything that I can do about it? Well, that's a good question, I suppose. Election is not given so that we might know who might be elect and who might not be elect. Election is given to be a comfort for those who believe. It's something that's given in God's Word, which is addressed to Christians. So, if you're asking, is there anything that you can do about it as far as becoming elect, I would say no. Is there anything you can do, period, I would say yes. I would say that you need to humble yourself and stop preaching the gospel that you're preaching, because you're actually heaping more condemnation on yourself for the day of judgment. Number 5, last night you stated that God desired that all men be saved. What is the difference between divine desire and divine will? Well, we could spend several hours explaining this question, but just to make it simple, let me just say this. I believe that God has 2 aspects to His will. He has that which is His perceptive will, that which He commands. In other words, we saw last night in the book of Acts chapter 17, Paul said, God is now commanding all men everywhere to repent. That is God's perceptive will. That is a law of God. That is what God has commanded. And so inherent in that command is God's desire that it be obeyed, no matter who hear it. But on the other hand, we know of God's divine decrees. For example, in Isaiah 46, it says that God does whatever He pleases. God tells Job that there's nothing that can thwart His plan. We know that there's nothing that can thwart God's plan. So if there's nothing that can thwart God's plan, then God's plan must come to pass perfectly every time, every day. And it does. And to that we refer to as the divine decrees of God, or the secret counsel of God. If you want to know more about that, you can look on John Piper's website, desiringgod.org. He has a paper there on the 2 wills of God. Now, to get into my presentation tonight, the first scripture I'd like us to look at, and I hope you brought your Bibles tonight, I'm privileged once again to be here defending what I believe the gospel, to be the gospel of grace. And I just want to go back and I want to retract a little bit so that we can kind of sort out some of the confusion that might have arisen out of last night's debate. And I'd like to talk once again about this term saved. You remember in my presentation last night, I said that saved is often spoken of in different senses. Sometimes it's spoken of as a past tense event. Sometimes it's spoken of as a present tense event. And sometimes it's spoken of in the New Testament as a future event. Now I'm going to show you tonight that sometimes saved or salvation refers to regeneration. Sometimes saved or salvation can refer to justification. Okay? You don't just use the term loosely when we talk about being saved. We need to know in what sense. We can talk about a man who is a Christian. He's gone home to be with the Lord. We can say that he was a saved man. Well, that is a testimony of his life. It's not. It doesn't mean that he was necessarily saved on a particular day. That's not what we are communicating. We're communicating something about the man's life. But if I say that I was saved on November 25th, you know, whatever year, then I'm talking about being born again. I'm talking about regeneration. And so we need to be careful how we use the terms. I just want to show you, I put all my verses up on the screen tonight so that you can see them. They're all taken from the New American Standard Updated Version. The first verse I'd like to show you is Titus 3:5, where Paul tells us, as he's writing to Titus, he saved us, notice the word saved is used past tense, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Paul says, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. Well, that's quite different than what we heard last night from the Church of Christ side of this debate. We heard that we are saved by deeds of righteousness. He did affirm that we're not saved by keeping the law, but there's no mention here of the law. In fact, on chart 123, it says water baptism is necessary for justification. That sounds like a deed of righteousness. If water baptism is something that God commands and we perform water baptism or we submit ourselves to water baptism, then we are submitting ourselves to a deed of righteousness. On chart 126, water baptism again is necessary for justification. Now here Paul is telling us that we are not saved on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. If you could boil down my position to one sentence, this is it. I said over and over again last night, you are not saved by your own good works. You are not saved by doing that which God commands. You are saved by the grace of God. You are given the gift of faith, and obedience springs from faith. That is, the faith represents the horse pulling the cart of works, if you will. I had, before the debate began, a picture of me baptizing a young man in Africa. Why did I fly all the way to Africa to preach the gospel and to, you know, baptize somebody? So that I could be more righteous? No, not at all. Because God has so changed my heart by His unmerited favor. God has so come into my life and forgiven me of my sins. And He's revealed Himself to me in such a way that I now have a desire for the nations to come to know the God who saves me, not according to my righteous deeds, as Paul says here, but by His own grace. Look, he goes on to say, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Now last night, Mr. Reeves said that this verse is a proof text for water baptism. Could that be the case? Is the washing of regeneration, is that water baptism? Well, let's substitute water baptism for washing of regeneration and see if it makes sense. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by our own water baptism and renewing by the Holy Spirit. That would just totally destroy the meaning of this verse. He did not save us based on deeds of righteousness that we have committed. And I tell you this, I told you this last night, if you think that you're going to stand before a holy God and point to some acts of obedience on your part, You're going to have a rude awakening on the day of judgment. I didn't come all the way to Little Rock, Arkansas, because I like to argue. I could stay home and do that. I have a computer. I can debate right there in the comfort of my own home. I didn't come to Little Rock, Arkansas, so that I can perform some deeds of righteousness or somehow make myself think that I'm an obedient Christian and thereby God is going to accept me. No, I came to Little Rock, Arkansas because I care about the souls of people that have been deceived into believing a gospel of works righteousness. That's why I've come. And I hope, and my prayer is that some of you here, if you came into this debate thinking that God has accepted you on the basis of what you have done, on the basis of your response, on the basis of your water baptism, that you might be awakened by the Spirit of God, that He might put His finger upon your heart, as it were, and convict your heart that that is not the way that man is made acceptable before God. I look out and I see husbands and wives and grandparents and children and beautiful families. And I think about the reality of death that has come upon this creation because of our first father's disobedience. And I think about how death just converges in the lives of men and women without any notice, without any warning most of the time, in a very tragic manner. And it just tears apart our hearts and our families. It separates us from our loved ones. And I think about how glad I am that my hope in seeing my loved ones, my hope in seeing those Christian family members and my brothers and sisters that I worship with on Sunday morning, I'm so glad that my hope of seeing them is not based on me and it's not based on them. But it's based, as Paul says, on the God who has mercy. God is a God of mercy. And He comes to us in an unconditional manner to answer one of the questions. This is the verse that I would use, not based on what we have done, but based on what He has done, the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Saved also refers to regeneration in 2 Timothy 1:9, where Paul says to Timothy, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works." Once again, not according to our works. He says to Titus, not according to works of righteousness. Here, not according to our works. Here, saved is speaking of regeneration. In Ephesians 2, 5 and 6, speaking of regeneration. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. This is speaking of the quickening power of God's Spirit. How God takes a man or a woman or a child or a human being that is formerly dead spiritually, and God quickens them. He metaphorically raises them from their state of deadness, just as He did Lazarus when Jesus called Lazarus out of the tomb. That's physical resurrection. Here we are told that He raises us up together. He makes us alive together. Ephesians 1 says He raises us up with Him together, but here it says that He makes us alive together. By grace you have been saved. Remember, grace is unmerited favor. But sometimes salvation refers to justification. What is justification? Justification is a forensic declaration on the part of God whereby the believing sinner is accounted as righteous. In 1 Peter 1:9, we see an example of this, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. See here, Peter references faith and salvation. Justification comes by faith. Remember, Abraham believed God and it was accredited to him, or he was accounted as righteous. But here the word salvation is used. In Acts chapter 16, verse 30, salvation also refers to justification. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Very important we understand that here the word saved is in reference to justification. If you believe, you will be saved, i.e. if you believe, you will be justified. We have to also understand that the book of Acts is what we would call an historical narrative. It's a history book of the Acts of the Apostles. That's why it's called the book of Acts. We don't go to the history book where we see the workings of God being worked out and pull our doctrine. No, we go to those doctrinal epistles such as the book of Romans, the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, the books of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. We go to those books to get our doctrine. And let me give you an example why. Last night an argument was made from Acts chapter 8 that the Samaritans were brought into Christ by water baptism. But if you go just two chapters over to chapter 10, you'll see that Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, received the Holy Spirit before water baptism. So you can't use Romans or Acts chapter 8 or Acts chapter 10 really to make a case about a doctrinal position on when man receives the Spirit of God in relationship to baptism, because they both seem to be teaching different things. And that's because as the book of Acts is being played out, as the history of the church is being worked out before our eyes, the Holy Spirit is conquering new territories. He's first taking the Samaritans. He takes the Jews on the day of Pentecost. Then he takes the Samaritans. And then he goes to the outer parts and begins to take Gentiles. But if you want to know what the normative order of salvation is, just look to the book of Romans or the book of Ephesians, and you'll find very clear language that helps us go back and interpret the historical narratives. Now, why is it important that I spend so much time talking about how the term saved is used? I mean, is this a debate about semantics? No, it's not. I wish it were only a debate about semantics, but it's not a debate about semantics. It's a debate about the difference between salvation by grace and salvation by works at its lowest common denominator. I've given an analogy here with the word love to try to demonstrate why I believe it's so important that we understand the way that salvation or the word saved is used. Because when I use the term, I have a particular meaning in mind. And I'm afraid that my opponent doesn't have the same definitions as I do as he uses these different words. And I'm not just afraid, I know that to be a fact. And I'm not sure if he understands what I'm trying to show you, that the word saved is used in different senses, in different times, past, present, and future, and also of different events, justification and also glorification. But sometimes it's used of regeneration, as we saw in Titus 3:5. Let me use an analogy here using the word love. I could say, for example, in fact, I could come all the way from San Diego and we could be having a debate about immorality. And I could get up and I could say, I love God and I love my wife and I love my neighbor and I love my dog. And then I could sit down and my opponent could get up and say, this man is teaching adultery. Did you hear what he said? He's teaching adultery. He's not only teaching adultery, but he's teaching idolatry. He's not only teaching adultery, idolatry, but he's also teaching bestiality. Let me give you an example. I love God. Is my love for God the same as my love for my wife? No. Because the Bible tells me that God is to be the one that I love with all of my heart, with all of my soul, with all of my mind, and with all of my strength. He is to be first. I am never to put anybody above Him. Otherwise, I violate His very law. And so if I say I love my wife, somebody can make the argument, well, see, he loves his wife just as he loves God. So he's not honoring the first commandment. But if I said I love my wife and I love my neighbor, somebody might say, you see, he's having an adulterous relationship with his neighbor. Because I happen to know that there's a woman that lives next door to him. And he says he loves his wife and his neighbor. And so, since he has an intimate relationship with his wife, Are we then to believe, since he loves also his neighbor, that he has an intimate relationship with his neighbor? But I also love my dog. I think you get the analogy. This is what's taking place in this debate. You heard last night, when a follow-up to my presentation was given, you heard Mr. Reeves saying, in fact, the chart was up on the board, that I have a schizophrenia-type theology, or my doctrine is schizophrenic. He says sometimes you hear him saying that salvation is unconditional. But on the other hand, you hear him saying that salvation is conditional. What was I saying? Once again, I was saying that regeneration is unconditional. Being born again is unconditional. Justification, however, is conditioned upon faith. But sometimes the Bible calls justification being saved. Sometimes it uses the term salvation. You see why it's so important that we understand these terms. I am somebody that is very concerned as a man who represents the Word of God. I am somebody who is very concerned about not contradicting myself. I don't believe that the Word of God contradicts itself. And if somebody can demonstrate to me that I have some contradiction in my interpretation, then I'll agree it's time for me to abandon that interpretation. But when I say that a man is justified by faith, and therefore faith is a condition for justification, and I say that a man is regenerated or born again unconditionally, there's no contradiction there. But because of the explanation that you're given from my opponent, he's leading you to believe that there is a contradiction, and I'm telling you there's not. Therefore, when the Scriptures say that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, as we read in Romans chapter 4, verse 3, we would say that Abraham was saved by grace through faith. That God brought him to life spiritually, because dead men don't believe anything, and that's the analogy that we're given in Scripture. So God brings him to life, and as a response of God bringing him to life and revealing himself to him in regeneration, then Abraham responds in faith. And as a result of responding in faith, Abraham is then justified. That is, he's given the very righteousness of Christ, which is what Paul calls God's righteousness, which is the antithesis, once again, of man's righteousness. And therefore, Abraham is made acceptable because of his faith. He's made acceptable to God because in order for us to be accepted by God, we must not only have our sins forgiven, which is what justification is, but we must also have the righteousness of Christ. This is why it's important not just to view the atonement of God, or the atonement of Jesus Christ, as merely a sacrifice. It is a sacrifice, don't get me wrong. His sacrifice takes away our sins. He is the Lamb of God. But he also lived the righteous life. And as a result of living the perfect life and obeying everything that God the Father had ever commanded, he then has the ability to transfer his righteousness to me that I might be made acceptable before the Father. And so I need both things. I need forgiveness of my sins, and I need the righteousness of Christ, because even as a regenerated sinner, I can't keep God's law perfectly. But this verse isn't speaking of being saved in the sense of regeneration. Rather, it is speaking of being saved in the sense of justification. Therefore, when I say that salvation is unconditional, I am speaking of regeneration. I would never say that justification is unconditional, because the Scriptures teach that justification is conditional upon faith. How else can we say that we are saved by grace if we define grace as unmerited favor? I mean, how can we say that we are saved by grace? And Mr. Reeves, this is one of the things that we both agree on, that grace is defined as unmerited favor. You have two people sitting over here in the front row. One of them hears the gospel presentation, In fact, they both hear the gospel presentation. One of them responds. He exercises faith. And now, is God's grace somehow conditioned upon his exercise of faith? Can grace be conditioned? He already said it's unmerited favor. So is grace then merited by faith? No, that would undermine the definition of grace itself. That's why being saved by grace refers to the initial process and really the whole life of the believer, that he's brought to life by God's unmerited favor in his life. There's one more thing that I need to clarify. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is not synonymous with regeneration. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is not, please understand this, is not synonymous with regeneration. How do I know that? Because men were regenerated in the Old Covenant, but they did not receive the New Covenant gift of the Holy Spirit. Romans 2:28 says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." Notice, circumcision of the heart is a work of the Spirit of God. It says that very clearly. I don't think that that's even disputable. But we go back to the Old Testament, and we look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. God gives them a promise. He says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God." Now, did God mean that? Was he going to, did God mean that he was going to circumcise their hearts and the hearts of their children? Of course he did. But we're told in the New Covenant that, or at least in the book of Romans, that circumcision of the heart is not by hands, but it's the work of the Spirit. And so this would be a proof text that I would use to prove that men in the Old Testament were regenerated by the Holy Spirit, though they were not given the new covenant gift of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 7, verse 39. "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who had believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." You see, the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, could not be given to the church until Jesus Christ ascended on high and took his seat and sent the Holy Spirit as he said he would on the day of Pentecost. Now, returning to Abraham briefly, Romans 4, 2 through 12. "For if Abraham is justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." Just as David also speaks of the blessings on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Once again, the Bible does not contradict itself. It's very clear. God credits righteousness apart from works. Mr. Reeves clearly teaches that a man is saved by works. Let's take a look at his chart number 123 that we saw last night. If I could get him to assist me maybe by putting this up there. Here, in Romans chapter 4, it says that God credits righteousness apart from works, justification. But on chart 123, this is a different 123. This one says 123 also. Okay, we got a different chart. Okay, that's okay. That's all right. So, here's the chart. Water baptism is necessary for justification. Now, either our works are credited to us by our justification is credited to us by our works, or we can go with what it says here in Romans chapter 4, that God credits righteousness apart from works. I'm out of time. I've got one more minute, so I'm not going to go into my next chart yet. But I will say this. In a debate like this, you are literally bombarded with information. And both Mr. Reeves and I are going to put this debate up on our website so that you can go back and listen to it again. In fact, I'm also going to put my slides up, and if he would like to submit his, I'll put his up as well. He can put mine on his side as well so that the people can, you know, listen to it and go through the slides at the same time. So I want to encourage you, with Bibles open, to take notes and to try to pay as close attention as possible. I also want to commend, I didn't get a chance to do this yet, I want to commend Mr. Reeves. He is shoulders above the last two men that represented the Church of Christ. I don't know if they're from a different sect or a different branch, but I will say this, that I'm very impressed by my opponent, and I'm very privileged to be here debating him. Thank you.